Thanks again, Mr. Springer. Brethren, have you ever heard of reverse engineering? You probably have in one form or another. The technical definition is to study or analyze in order to learn details of design, construction, and operation, perhaps to produce a copy or an improved version. Another definition writes it this way. Whether it's rebuilding a car engine or diagramming a sentence, people can learn many things simply by taking them apart and putting them back together again. Ever done something like that? And find out, there's all kinds of extra parts here. Wonder where they went. Hope this thing stays together. Maybe you've experienced that. Goes on to say, that, in a nutshell, is the concept behind reverse engineering, breaking something down in order to understand it and build a copy or improve it. Now, engineers list several benefits for reverse engineering. See if you agree with these. The first one, exploring existing designs and maneuvers. In other words, reverse engineering allows us to see what already exists. This includes any parts, structures, or processes that could benefit communities in other ways. Examining current products leads to innovation and discovery, all thanks to reverse engineering. A second benefit, reconstructing a product that is outdated. A key part of redesigning an existing product is understanding the product itself. Reverse engineering provides the visual to work out outdated kinks in an older system. A third and final benefit, discovering any product vulnerabilities. Reverse engineering supports finding faults in a product. This is to ensure the safety and well-being of the product's users. It is best for an issue to arise during the research phase rather than the distribution phase. We have the advantage, brethren, of being able to read recorded events in the Bible that we then can reverse engineer to be able to understand, to take advantage of the benefits of reverse engineering. And that's what we're going to do today. As you know, Israel departs from Egypt. They miraculously cross the Red Sea. They watch Pharaoh's army being destroyed. And then they have complete trust in God. They live obediently and happily ever after. Or do they? I think we know the story. Sadly, we know the last part is simply not true. Israel made some pretty serious mistakes after leaving Egypt. And as we move ahead from these days of unleavened bread that we've just completed a few hours ago, it's going to be wise for us to examine what went wrong with Israel. How did they mess this up so badly? We'll reverse engineer, if you will, Israel's experience so that we can, as the third benefit mentions, we can reverse engineer, find faults in the product so that we ensure the safety and well-being of the product users, which is us. So in a series of sermons now, we'll do what the Apostle Paul helps us to do, and that is reverse engineer the experience of ancient Israel after they leave Egypt, but before they arrive in the promised land. And I hope this will help us see the component parts of sin and how we avoid walking back through the same experience that Israel did in the wilderness. So let's begin by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 1. We'll begin to reverse engineer, take it apart bit by bit, Israel's sin. In the hopes, of course, that we then will continue our trek out of the days of unleavened bread and avoid the same mistakes that they fell into after being so high and come out with, as the scripture says, with a high hand from their captivity. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Moreover, We can't go back into the previous chapters to dissect what Paul was saying. Okay, now this is an addition to everything we've just talked about. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Now, personally, I like the old King James better, where Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't like being ignorant. I'd like to know things. I don't want to be ignorant. I don't think you do either. But he says, I don't want you to be ignorant or unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. We've discussed the principle there. All were, quote unquote, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This form of baptism as they crossed the Red Sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. So they had access to spiritual food and drink, and yet something went terribly wrong. Can we reverse engineer to find out? It goes on to say in the middle of verse 4, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. We won't go into all the theological implications of that. The point we'll make here is that they had access to God. They saw God's hand worked tremendous miracles, but something went wrong. Has God's hand worked tremendous miracles in your life only to have something go terribly wrong later on? Can we reverse engineer Israel's experience to benefit ourselves spiritually? Verse 5, but with most of them, I'm always thankful that it doesn't say all of them, but with most of them, sadly, God was not well pleased. God was not well pleased. With some of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. What a disaster. 10 stunning miracles, one after another, culminating in the annihilation of Egypt's firstborn, springing Israelites free, walking away for several days, camping, coming to the seaside, the sea opening up, them walking through on dry ground, the Egyptian armies drowning, and their bodies end up scattered, dying in the wilderness. What? What went wrong? God has called us out of our Egypt. He's done miracles. Maybe you haven't counted 10, but I suppose if we put our mind to it, many of us could count multiple miracles that God has done in our lives, that we've witnessed, that we've seen. Miracles don't bring about necessarily conversion, as we see here. Their bodies were scattered. We don't want our bodies scattered in the spiritual wilderness of today. We want to make it into the promised land. So what did Israel do wrong? What happened? So now comes our job, really, of reverse engineering. We're given the problems that Israel experienced only in the briefest of terms here. So our job is going to be to reverse engineer these experiences and then apply them in our lives so that our body doesn't become scattered in the wilderness. In other words, as they wandered, one drops here, one drops there. They're scattered all over this area. We look back on the history of the Church of God, and frankly, what do we see? We see a lot of bodies scattered all over the place. People that were taken away with all different kinds of things. Some just personal problems, some false doctrines. We don't want to be scattered with our bodies in the wilderness. So Paul gives us this briefest of summaries that we might look at so that we don't fall under God's displeasure and as a result fall under the sentence of dying in the spiritual wilderness of this world. The first one is listed in verse 6. And it's the one we'll cover today. The first sin to reverse engineer is simply four letters. It's lust. Lust. We'll read this in verse 6. Now these things, all that Israel experienced, especially these sins, these things became our examples. These are not just nice children's stories for kids to become familiar with. These are important spiritual lessons if we apply them. These things became our examples to the intent, for this purpose, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. To the intent. This was the purpose. God recorded this event so that we would not lust after evil things the way they lusted. The New American Standard translates the last part of that verse this way, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. I have one very quick example. It's always during the days of unleavened bread, one of my favorite unleavened bread treats, in fact, there's some seemingly out there on the cookie table today, is matzo toffee. I mean, you put those matzos down and the brown sugar and the butter and you melt it and you pour it over those matzos. And then my one is butterscotch. I mean, chocolate's okay, but you take those butterscotch chips and you pour them over that hot caramel and you spread them all out and then you put it in the fridge. And it is like unleavened cocaine. You can't stop eating it. It is delightful. Not that I've ever had cocaine, by the way. But it's what I hear. So it's a craving almost. You open the freezer where all those little cracked pieces of unleavened delight are, and you can't help but not want them. God says we should not crave what? Not an unleavened treat. That's a wonderful thing to crave. Once a year is all the only time we get that. But to crave, it says, evil things. Israel craved evil things. What does that mean? What did they crave? Turn back to Numbers chapter 11. The only way we can reverse engineer this product, this problem of lust, is to go back and read through the account of what Israel actually experienced, what they experienced, what they did. Numbers 11, we'll begin reading in verse 4. Now it says, the mixed multitude who were among them. We mentioned before that the mixed multitude could have been ethnically mixed, could have been religiously mixed, could have been Egyptians, Israelite mixed. We're not told exactly what it was. But certainly they were spiritually mixed. They were following God out of Egypt, but they were not following God, if you get my meaning. So the mixed multitude who were among them, it says, yielded to intense craving. To intense craving. It's an interesting thought. The New American Standard says it this way, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. Greedy desires. So the children of Israel also wept again, said, who will give us meat to eat? Isn't it interesting that as we look at this, is meat the problem? No. Is hunger the problem? And the answer is no. What is the issue? The intense craving, the greedy desires. You see, it's not the physical body, the physical thing that's the issue. It's what's going on in their minds, in their hearts. This intense craving. So we have to begin to take a look at that. And we'll put that aside on the shelf for a moment. This intense craving, this greedy desire. We'll set that there and we're going to take that apart in a minute. It's like the carburetor of this sin. We're going to set that aside for just a moment and go through the rest of the story to see what other parts of this we might take apart. They said, who will give us meat to eat? So the rabble, the mixed multitude, is influencing all of Israel. And now they're all in this intense craving. This is an expert job in marketing. It is true that marketing in the last 50 years has completely changed direction. Marketing 100 years ago was basically telling you, here's something that's really going to be helpful for you. Marketing today is, this is why you have to have this. This is why you need this. It's creating a desire within them. So this rabble creates this desire, this marketing desire within the other Israelites. Now they're all craving, this intense craving. Then verse 5, we remember, the fish which we freely ate in Egypt. Isn't it interesting that intense craving, or in this case we simply would call it lust, actually caused Israel to rewrite history? This was not their experience. They didn't eat fish freely in Egypt. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. I mean, all of a sudden it sounds like an Oriental restaurant or an Asian restaurant where you have this wonderful combination of vegetables just stir-fried for you on the spot. Throw a little salmon in there, or maybe Nile tilapia. I don't know what they grow in the Nile. Throw a little fish in there. You got this wonderful meal. That sounds like that was everyday experience. They were in hard bondage. They were with rigor. They were screaming, crying out for God's help. So this lust caused them to actually rewrite history. Ever talk to a person who's rewritten history? Is lust a part of that? Their intense craving, maybe? Verse 6. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. So this intense craving. Interesting that when they said, we've got nothing but this manna. What does God then kind of adds in a parenthetical statement? Now, remember is what in essence Moses is saying in verse 7. Now, the manna was like coriander seed, and its color, the color of delium. The people went about and gathered it, ground on the millstones, beat it in a mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it, and the taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. Now, if again, you had unleavened bread this last week with just water, with flour, with some oil, I mean, it's delicious. It's delicious. And that's what the parenthetical statement is. Wait a second. They're complaining that all they've got is manna? And what do you remember what manna is like? It's stunning. It's really good. And then he explains how it happened. You know, dew fell in the morning. There was the manna. They grabbed it. They made flour out of it. They made things. Verse 10, then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. I mean, God gives them this precious gift every day, and the lust within them, the intense craving, causes them to be dissatisfied with what God had given them. Now we begin to see when we take this reverse engineer this issue of lust, we begin to see that there's something in there that is dissatisfied with what God gives. Dissatisfaction with what God gives. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Eternal was greatly aroused, and Moses was also displeased. So lust has roots in being dissatisfied with what God has given us. Isn't it interesting that Paul will later say, boy, contentment with godliness is great gain. Being happy with what we have, content with what we have. That doesn't mean you don't want to improve our situation, but being content with what we have. Appreciating what we have, very important when it comes to dealing with this issue of lust. So Moses says to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Why did you give me these people? Now, Moses probably wasn't in the perfect ed at this point. Why have I not found favor in your sight? Have you laid the burden of all these people? God, I thought you liked me. Why'd you give me all these people to take care of? I don't think a pastor has ever said that. Well, maybe. No, I'm teasing you. Moses is just saying, I thought you liked me. Why did you give me all these people? Now, we won't go through the entirety of the story of what actually Moses has to deal with. But he gives help to Moses in the midst of all this, which is a wonderful thing. Let's drop down to verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Eternal, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. So God brought this massive flock of birds so that they could eat meat along the way. The people stayed up all that day, all night, and the next day, and gathered the quail. And then you see the parenthetical statement, he who gathered the least gathered 10 homers. They weren't singles, they weren't doubles or triples, they were homers. That's Hebrew for a lot. Teasing, of course. They gathered more than you could possibly use, is the point. And that was the one who gathered the least. The extra greedy ones, remember what this started with, this craving, this greedy desire, this craving of evil things, 10 homers worth, and they spread them out before themselves all around the camp. Verse 33, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of God was aroused against the people. I mean, how many quails can one person eat? The point is, they greedily just went after this. Why? Well, because they were greedy, but also because they did not believe that God would continue to provide for them. So I better grab all that I can now, because we really can't trust God to provide for us. So God was angry with that. The anger, the wrath of the Eternal was aroused against the people, middle of verse 33, and the Eternal struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattava, because they were buried. This is where they buried the people who had yielded to the craving. Yielded to the craving. So if we reverse engineer part of this experience, we find that lust has its roots in being dissatisfied with what God has given. It's not good enough. It's not enough. It's not what I wanted. We reverse engineer a bit, and we see it's a yearning for what is sinful. We see it's a lack of faith in God as our provider, God giving us what is best. And we see, as we look back to this verse 33, that it's total selfishness. It's all about me. I'm getting as much as I can, not to serve the widows who live next door, but to get for me. Now, we look at our culture around us today, and we ask, do we have the rabble among us out there who are intensely craving things they should not? Are they satisfied with what God has given them, with what God provides? They probably don't even believe in God, many of them. Do they have greedy desires of getting for the self? If you look up the word lust in the dictionary, there are 7 facets to the word lust. And here they are. You don't have to write them down. You can look this up for yourself later on. But you'll see that they're all facets, and you'll see they have much in common. The first one is passionate or overmastering desire. See, when lust is allowed to grow, allowed to remain, it becomes an overmastering desire. It will push us in a direction that we should not go. It certainly pushed Israel in a direction they should not go. Greedy, getting for me. Second one, A second definition, a facet of the word is sexual desire or appetite. And you'll begin to see that lust is often associated with sexual sin. A third one, unbridled or lawless sexual desire or appetite. Think about that in today's world. The number one porn site makes almost $1 billion a year. How is that possible? It's because of unbridled, it's lawless sexual appetite. It's available, it's easy, it's anonymous, and it can be easily obtained. So unbridled, lawless sexual desire or appetite is lust. It's inward. It's about me. It's about my desires, my sight, my pleasure. A fourth definition is sensuous desire or appetite considered as sinful. A fifth, pleasure or delight. Number six, to have strong sexual desire. Number seven, to have strong or inordinate desire. It's all about satisfying myself. Doing what I want, not concern for others, not outgoing concern, not caring for others, only caring for self. When they're out in the field and they're grabbing those birds, it's not to serve others, it's not to help others, it's only to get for self. So we're supposed to learn from that example and apply that. Now, I've never hunted quails. I doubt you have either. But have we had greedy desires for other things that have led us in a wrong direction? Ever purchase something that you really wanted and find that, where is that thing now? At the bottom of the closet? Don't really use it? Got to sell it on Facebook Marketplace for a third of the price because I just shouldn't have bought it in the first place? Ever done those kind of things? Other definitions. Obsessive, unlawful, depraved thought. Or unnatural desire for sexual excitement, such as desiring sex with a person outside of marriage, or engaging in unnatural sexual appetites. Lust prevents clarity of thought and rational behavior. I mean, they're very frank about this. There's all kinds of twists and perversions. The Apostle Paul says that, man, some in the church were doing these things that the Gentiles wouldn't even talk about. What motivates that? Well, it's a lust. It's a desire. It's a greedy desire to get self, get pleasure for self. It's a greedy desire. It's an evil desire. It's a craving of evil things. Lust is not only about sexual matters. Lust can refer to an unnaturally strong or healthy desire for anything material. Anything. We know of a family, not a part of God's church, that had to have a boat. I mean, had to have it. Fellow's a very talented kind of guy, makes lots of money, and he decided, here's the kind of boat that I want to get. So he got this fancy boat, and it's red, and it's sparkly, and it looks awesome, I suppose, on the water. He takes it home and finds out his homeowners association will not allow him to park it at his house. So his $150,000 boat now has to be stored someplace else if he wants to keep it. You think, did he think this through before he bought this thing? You know, maybe a boat's a fine thing. And if you have a boat, I'm not saying that you've lusted after a boat. But in his case, I wonder if that's not the case. So anything, it could be material goods. It can be lusting after riches, or fame, or recognition, or position, or office. Any of those things can be a desire, an evil desire. Turn to Exodus chapter 20, if you would. Exodus chapter 20. This was such an important issue that really, we might say, God crafted one of his basic laws to address this issue. Now you might be thinking, well, there's nothing in the Ten Commandments that says anything about, it doesn't ever use the word lust. And that is true. But it does talk about the principle. And I think you know where we're going with this. Exodus chapter 20 in verse 17. It's the 10th commandment. you shall not covet. You shall not covet. In other words, you shouldn't have that greedy desire, that strong pull for something that is illegal, something that is not right. You shouldn't have that greedy desire present in your heart. It's interesting that the 10th commandment is really the only one in quite this same way, that it talks about the goings-on of the mind, of the heart. The others can be looked at, in some respects, as actions that you either do or don't do. In this case, it's what you think or don't think. So God wraps up his Ten Commandments with, hey, the mind is where we have to work. Then it lists, now my supposition, I don't know that this is true, but as you look at it, does God then list what people most likely would covet, would lust after? Because he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Okay, maybe that's the case. They've got an awfully nice house. Trying to think of the name of the furniture. something hardware, restoration hardware. We were talking with some people recently, well, we've got a restoration hardware couch. I said, well, what is that? It sounds like a metal couch. Oh, no, no, it's the fanciest of the fancy. And this poor fellow was trying to sell all of his restoration hardware fittings that he had purchased for his home because he had to move. And you know what? He could not sell them anywhere near the price that he had purchased them for. He was really upset about that. Like his house, like how much house does one need? How many rooms do you need to live in? How much space do you need between the bed and the wall? Are you going to dance in there? What are you doing in that room? So we can very easily covet someone else's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. A spouse. Can it work in our minds that this person's spouse is much better than mine? I mean, look at him. Look at her. Look at the kindness that he shows or she shows. Look at the kind of food he makes or she makes. Okay, not he makes, but she makes. Is it possible to covet someone's wife or their spouse, their husband? Of course it is. Is that second on the list? Well, maybe God is just showing here's typical things. Homes, spouses, his male servant or his female servant, his stuff, in other words, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The stuff of our neighbors. So as we dissect this issue of lust, we begin to see very clearly several things now standing out. It has its roots in being dissatisfied with what God has given us. It's a yearning for what is sinful. It is totally selfish, always pointing inward, never pointing outward, never giving and serving to others, but it's a self-satisfaction, self-pleasure. So we see clearly where this goes. Now, let's look at the New Testament to see what the apostles had to say about this. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 takes it another step. We said earlier we'd set that carburetor up on the shelf. Look at some other facets of this reverse engineering we're doing. Now we'll take that carburetor down and start to pick it apart. What are the parts that make it up along the way? 1 John chapter 2, beginning in let's read verse 15 to start. Do not love the world or the things in the world. I don't know about you, but that's hard for me. Hard to separate. Well, what about the world is bad? What about the world is okay? Don't love the world or the things in the world. I mean, I like a car that starts when I turn the key. Is that a bad thing? No, that's not what it's talking about. The things of the world, the way they look at things, is what he's talking about. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We realize this world has to go. There's nothing redeemable in this world. It has to start over. Verse 16, then, is where we'll focus. Take that carburetor apart. There's three parts to it in this case, for all that is in the world. In other words, now he focuses. What do we mean by don't love what's in the world? The things of the world. All that is in the world, this world is made up of these three things. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. The word lust in the Greek language here, epithemia, it means the same thing we saw in the Old Testament. Desire, craving, longing, desire for what is forbidden. Or in other words, lust. All that is in the world, what makes up the world is the lust of the flesh. Getting for the self, self-pleasure, self-enjoyment. I was thinking about this morning. You know, one thing I love, I am so thankful that somebody figured this out, is hot showers. I mean, they're just wonderful. You can stand there, get clean, meditate, think. It's just a great invention. Now, contrast that to an ice-cold shower. It's okay when you got to get clean, but it's not like a hot shower. Is that a wrong thing? Is that a worldly desire? Well, aesthetics would have said yes. Anything that brings personal pleasure is wrong. No, that's not the case. The things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, this inordinate desire to be clean is not an inordinate desire. But things that are illegal, craving, deeply craving and desiring things that are not good for us. Self-satisfaction. What we're told is a life of what? Giving to others. Self-sacrifice, not self-satisfaction. So we can look at our lives and say, are we stuck in the lust of the flesh? Or is much of what we do outward for the help of others? Sacrificing ourselves for others' benefits. It goes on to say the second thing, second part, the lust of the eyes. I don't know about you, but to see a spectacular landscape, a beautiful picture, is pretty amazing. Last winter, I was at a friend's farm and doing a little deer hunting. And a beautiful snow had fallen. This beautiful creek runs through the creek bottom, a little valley in their property. And I just had to stop, get my phone out, and take a picture. Sent it to my son and his hunting buddies. Said, this is hunting in Ohio. I mean, this is what it's all about. This is gorgeous. And of course, you get all kinds of text back. Oh, beautiful place. What are you doing out there in Eskimo land? All kinds of things like that. But point is, it's beautiful. Is that wrong? Is that lust of the eyes? Well, no, that's an appreciation of God's beautiful creation. What's he talking about here? He's talking about selfish fulfillment. So certainly the whole area of looking at things we should not be looking at falls under the lust of the eyes. Often goes along with the lust of the flesh. There are things we should not be looking at. And again, certainly pornography falls into that kind of category. The third one, it says, the pride of life. The pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Pride is selfish. It's a longing desire to look good, to look better than we are, to be lauded by others, to be looked up to by others, to be appreciated by others, to be envied by others. The pride of life. So we understand that when we reverse engineer lust, we see it has pride, it has looking at things that are inappropriate for us and unacceptable, and satisfying the flesh. So we begin to see that some legal things can be used in an illegal manner. It's not wrong to eat. It's not wrong to drink. But to overeat and overdrink, does that begin to simply then be something for ourselves? Selfish desire? Is that a greedy desire? Is that killing 10 times more quail than we might need? Well, we could certainly think about those things. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And let's read in verse 5. Sometimes we have favorite chapters in the Bible. This is very high on my list as one of my favorite chapters. So over the course of the years, you may hear me quote from this more often maybe than other parts of the Bible. It's stunningly helpful. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. This is not talking to a pastor of a congregation. Put to death all those members. No, put to death the members which are on the earth. Then he says what those are. And ask ourselves as we go through this list, which of these deals with this issue of lust, desire, craving, longing, desire for what's forbidden? Put to death your members on the earth. Here are the members. Fornication. Does sex before marriage have anything to do with lust? It has everything to do with lust. It's just a selfish desire to get what I want, what feels good. No regard to what God says in the sacred marriage covenant that pictures his family, that's all thrown out the window for simple pleasure. How about the issue of uncleanness? That's sexual sin as well. Uncleanness, not pure relationship within marriage, but uncleanness. Passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So you look at many of those things, and we say, boy, lust certainly is intertwined with a lot of those. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And it's coming upon the sons of disobedience. None of us want to be there. Verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So we're to be out of that now. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll read verses 3 through 5. And I'm going to read, follow along if you'd like with your Bible that you have in your lap, and I'll read to you from the New International Version. I think it's helpful the way they state it to make it clear in more modern language possibly. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. The word sanctified means what? Set apart for a special purpose. So Paul is telling the Thessalonians that it's God's will that you're different. You're set apart. We're not following the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We are different. Christians have to become comfortable with being odd, being different from those around. Sometimes our desire to be with everyone and like everyone and to be liked by everyone and to be one of the crowd can lead us to follow lusts that are just not healthy for us, not good for us at all. So we're set apart. We have to be comfortable with that. We're going to be odd. We're going to be different. That's a good thing. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy. So there is a way to use our body in an unholy manner, and there's a way to use our bodies in a holy manner. He says that is holy and honorable. Honorable. Not in passionate lust, like the pagans who do not know God. Passionate lust like the pagans. So we analyze ourselves and to say we don't want to go down that same road that Israel went. So if the pagans are doing it, I better put up a red flag to say, is that something that's appropriate for me as a Christian? Well, it's not. If the pagans are doing it, boy, chances are we best analyze it. Now, some of the things the pagans do are perfectly fine, as we know. But many of them, boy, step us in a direction that just takes us away from God's way of life. Let's look at one other scripture in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, in the middle of it, well, not quite the middle, early parts, verse 33. Psalm 119, verse 33. David here writes about what we've been talking about and how to begin to work in such a way that we don't follow those ways of intense cravings that will lead us to a destructive end. Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. So there's a way of the world that we read about in 1 John. The pride of life takes us in one direction, but the way of God's statutes takes us in a different direction. It is, to quote a poet, the road less traveled. And has made all the difference. Makes all the difference. Verse 34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Israel did not obey God. They did not trust God with their whole heart. They listened to their own heart. And where did it lead them? To difficulty, of course. Verse 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. It's really what I want to do. Incline, verse 36, my heart to your testimonies. Give me a heart for your word, in other words. Give me a mind that wants what is right, not a mind that craves things that are wrong. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Now again, you could slip in the word lust and it certainly would read pretty much the same way. Don't let me incline my heart toward lustful things, the things that are going to harm me, harm my family, harm the church, harm the culture, harm the society. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. There's a lot of worthless things out in the culture designed, marketed to play upon evil desires, to arouse evil desires. So we need to stay. We protect our eyes. We protect our children's eyes as long as we possibly can. But then it says, the end of verse 37, revive in me your way. Your way. Now, you might have a small margin. Your words. Revive in me your words. One of the keys to overcoming lust is to drown ourselves in God's word. Drown ourselves in it. Keep reading it. Keep going through it. Spend time in God's word. Study God's word. Read about God's word. Read articles that are written about God's word. Fill our minds with those things. Revive me in your way or your word, verse 35 or 38. Establish your word to your servant who's devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach from which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. So if we want to strive to avoid the road that Israel went, we reverse engineer lust and we see there's a way to go a different direction. Notice down in verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. This will sound very familiar. We began services today with this. Oh, how love I your law. We sing this all the time. Keys to Christianity in this psalm. It is my meditation all the day. One of the keys to overcoming lust, drowned ourselves in God's word. Drowned ourselves in it. I don't mean kill ourselves, but keep it coming. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. We're always going to have enemies. Those who market evil will be marketing to us all the time. They're always going to be with us. So what is it? God's commandments make us wiser. Verse 99, for I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Even our children, our teens, have more understanding than their teachers. Oh, maybe not about science or mathematics, but about life. Now, if you're homeschooled, you probably don't have as much yet as your parents do who are homeschooling you. But you understand the point. David's saying, I've got more understanding because I know what life is about. I know the key to life, and that is following God, doing as God says, being obedient to God. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way. Yes, it does take self-control, self-discipline, self-sacrifice, restraining from going the way of lust, that I may keep your word. Verse 102, I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Those things that Israel lusted after become less and less desirable when we're following God's way. So we can learn from these examples. Let's look at two other quick scriptures. Mark chapter 4 in verse 19. Christ warned about this same issue as a part of this parable. You remember the parable, it's called the sower and the seeds. The sower goes out, he throws seeds on all different kinds of surfaces. One is on the path, that's hard as a rock and nothing grows there at all. It was a stony ground and the birds snatch it up. Verse 6, it's scorched, had no root, it withers away. Some seed falls on the thorns. Notice this in verse 7. The thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. What does he mean by that? Drop down to verse 18. Now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, the truth of the gospel, Christ's words, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires, in other words, the word there is lusts in the Greek, same word, the lust or the desires for other things entering in, the desire for things entering in, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Christ himself was concerned that we would also be tempted to go the way of ancient Israel and follow that way of selfish incoming lusts. That's something we want to strive to avoid. Drown yourself in God's word. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll close here. 1 Peter chapter 1. You get the sense as you read through 1 Peter that here's an older pastor, we might say, striving to give the people the precious gems that will help them survive after he leaves. He talks about soon putting away his tent. He wasn't out camping. He's talking about dying. He wanted to be sure the brethren would have this to hold on to. 1 Peter 1 in verse 13. Therefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. That's a statement we really can't grasp today because we don't gird up our loins anymore. What did that mean? Well, they wore longer robes in the cooler weather. So they would gird up their loins. They would pick up that robe, wrap it around their bottom like you might take a coat off and you tie it around your waist. That's what it's talking about. Get ready to run. Get ready to go. Gird up the loins of your mind. Protect your mind. Get ready to run in God's direction. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Doesn't mean we can't have a sense of humor, but we better take God's way of life soberly, seriously. This is for eternal life. We are in the game for eternal life, not just a doctrinal understanding today. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. We know better now. We should. We're striving that way. Doesn't mean we won't have bad days, hard times, but we're working. We're going God's direction. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That's where we're going. That's our goal. That's what we're striving for. Not to be like Israel, but to be holy in all of our conduct. Verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So, brethren, the first Israelite sin as they departed Egypt was that of lust. Let's do all we can to reverse engineer that, understand the components, so that you and I, as God's people, can walk solely in the way of God from here.